For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
Okay. Well, if you weren't here last week, we're in the middle of a story about how God is rocking the Egyptian Empire with these 10 plagues. And the whole thing is because they have imprisoned his people, the Hebrews, as slaves. They won't let him go. And God is like, you will let them go. And he's banging away locusts, frogs, you know, lice, all these things that are, you know, hitting the boils. And still they won't let him go. And so it's come down to... It's come down to this, the last one. Now, some people seem like to have been changing their hearts. And we saw last week that by the time the Jews eventually leave Egypt, a bunch of Egyptians decided to go with them. And they decided, we believe that this is the true God and we'd rather go with you. But not very many compared to the total group. We saw last time that these plagues are an all-out assault by Yahweh on the polytheistic deities, the nature deities being worshipped there in Egypt. And we're down now, the final plague is at hand. So we ended last week with this list of the plagues and the various gods that were being kind of smacked down in the process of that, and we're down to the last plague, which is the most serious by far, a plague of death. And this is really confronting Pharaoh himself, who was considered the firstborn son of the god Amon-Ra. And God says, Israel is my firstborn, and you've been killing them. Now your firstborn are going to die. Let's read. The Lord said to Moses, I'm going to strike Pharaoh in the land of Egypt with one more blow. After that, Pharaoh will let you leave his country. In fact, he's going to be so eager to get rid of you, he'll force you all to leave. Tell all Israelite men and women, to ask their Egyptian neighbors for articles of silver and gold. That's a strange little piece right there, isn't it? Well, they owed it to them. This is like 300 years of back wages that they've never paid. And God knew that when these guys got to where they're going, they were going to need some money to set up, you know, a society. So in other words, if you just walked out of a country with nothing, they didn't own property or anything. They had some flocks, but they would have been extremely poor. And so God knew that the Egyptians were very wealthy, extremely wealthy empire at this time in history, and that they would just say, here, take some gold and silver and go when I'm out of there. Now we read that the Lord had caused the Egyptians to look favorably on the people of Israel. And Moses was considered a very great man in the land of Egypt, respected by Pharaoh's officials and the Egyptian people alike. Moses had announced to Pharaoh, this is what the Lord says. At midnight tonight, I'm going to pass through the heart of Egypt. All the firstborn sons will die in every family in Egypt. From the oldest son of Pharaoh who sits on his throne to the oldest son of his lowliest servant girl who grinds the flour, even the firstborn of all livestock will die. Death to the firstborn. We ought to just stop right here and think about that for a second. What about this notion that you read in the Old Testament in places, certain places, this is one of them, where God's like, I'm going to kill all these people. Yeah, some of these people were enemies and had evil hearts, but a lot of them probably didn't even know what was going on. What about that? Well... I like to point out a few things about that. First of all, from God's point of view, this probably looks a little different than it does from our point of view. When God looks down at the human race, he sees that every one of us is going to die physically. Physical death is going to happen to each and every one of us. It's either going to happen, you know, after 5 years, after 30 years, 60 years, or 80 years, whatever. From God's viewpoint, who is an eternal being, that's all of those numbers are extremely small. You know what I'm saying? The length of a human's physical life is extremely short compared to eternity. And of course, if we can believe what the Bible says, we have a physical life here of a certain number of years, and then we also have life after death that goes on forever. In God's viewpoint, you know, oh, yeah, your future life is huge. How long your life is here? The Bible teaches that the length of your life is in the hands of God. It says that he has numbered our days that we should not exceed them. And so you could die tonight. You know, you could get in an accident on the way home and die. And everybody's going to die. However long you live, there's going to be a definite limit to that. And it's a judgment. God has set that limit. When humans first turned away from God, he said, in the day that you eat of this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you will surely die. Death is the punishment for turning away from God. So God looks down and he's like, everyone on this planet is going to die physically. And as a matter of fact, shortening somebody's life, the length of their life by 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, whatever, is really not that big a deal in God's point of view compared to other things. It's far from the worst thing that can happen to you. Have your life shortened, you know, from 40 years to 20? You think that's a big deal? What about the idea of eternal separation from God? Now that's a big deal. That's really bad. Whether your life extends longer or shorter to here on earth, whatever. You know, and God basically, in a number of points, is like, well, I've decided you're coming now. You're not going later. You're going to go now. That's his prerogative. People are like, well, that really pisses me off that God would kill people. And to that, God would say, I am who I am. I'm Yahweh. Deal with it. And if I pass a judgment and I say people are going to die, then they're going to die. So we may not like it. I don't like it. Nobody really likes it. And yet, there it is. This is the justice of God, and he has that prerogative to take somebody's physical life anytime he wants. Yeah, we don't like it. Yeah, we would rather not have it this way. We should consider not only does God prepare to judge people, but that judgment is coming our direction too, every one of us. People worry. They say, what if some of these were children? You know, if that was the case, I wouldn't worry too much about them. They got the best deal out of this. You'd be a kid sleeping in your bed, and the next thing you know, you wake up and you're in heaven. The Bible teaches that God accepts all children. They're not held accountable. They don't go to the judgment day. They're all accepted by him. It says that the Father loves children and that we have to become like children if we want to get into heaven. So, and probably if they had grown up to adulthood, they might not be with God forever. So they probably do better under this than anyone does. Anyway, verse 8. All the officials of Egypt, and Moses is speaking to Pharaoh and telling, he's saying that all of the officials of Egypt are going to run to me and fall on the ground before me. Please leave, they'll beg, hurry, and take all your followers with you. Only then will I go. And then, burning with anger, Moses left Pharaoh. This is probably a recounting of what happened in the previous chapter. Remember, he stormed out saying, you'll never see my face again. I think this is... These accounts were all written later, as you'll see with the Passover later tonight. It's written probably decades after it happened by Moses writing back about what happened when they were there. And so you'll see this in a lot of Hebrew writing where they'll go through an account and then they'll go back and kind of add some detail to the last part and go on again. So there's a certain amount of sort of layering or repetition that goes on. You know, there's still time to get out of this. The Egyptians have the opportunity here to say, wait a minute, we don't have to do this. Just go now. But they're not going to do that. Well, chapter 12. While the Israelites were still in the land of Egypt, see, it's written while they're, this is written later when they're out in the wilderness. Moses is writing, back when we were still in the land of Egypt, the Lord gave the following instruction to Moses and Aaron. And this is this night now where this big 10th plague is coming, the plague of death to the firstborn. He says, from now on, this month will be the first month of the year for you. Announce to the whole community of Israel that on the 10th day of the month, each family must choose a lamb or a young goat for a sacrifice. One animal for each household. Or if a family is too small to eat a whole animal, then they can share with another family in the neighborhood. You divide the animal according to the size of each family and how much they can eat, because you're going to eat the whole thing. Okay? The animal you select must be a one-year-old male, either sheep or goat, with no defects. The no defects thing, what is this about? What we're setting up here, this is the night of Passover that he's going to prescribe. Here's how you do Passover. And this is a substitutionary offering. The lamb is going to substitute for the people. And in the thinking and in the rationale underlying this, the fact that you pick a flawless lamb rather than one that's missing a leg or an eye or something, you know, is that the picture is that the lamb has to be innocent and flawless, because to substitute for someone else, like I could substitute in judgment for you, unless I have my own sins, then I can't substitute for someone else. I got to pay for my own sins. So to be a substitute, you have to be without sin. Now, all of this substitutionary business, it's really all pointing ahead to the real substitute that's coming later. It's Jesus. As we see in John 1:29, when John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said to his followers, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That's right. A lot of people are not aware. Did you know that Jesus was crucified on the day of Passover? Oh, yeah. This is all a web woven together long in advance. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And it's not our lamb that we take from our flock and provide for the thing. The real thing is the Lamb of God. God's going to provide the Lamb, his own Son. He's going to come here in person and deal with our problem. That's what this is all about. And so God's setting this up, you know, as like this symbolic portrayal of the way things work in the spiritual realm. And so you need a lamb without defect. He says, take special care of the chosen animal until the evening of the 14th day of this first month. So middle of the month. Then the whole assembly of the community of Israel must slaughter the lamb or the young goat at twilight. Slaughter. Why does the lamb have to die? Obviously, they were not vegetarians. This was before animal rights. They ate lambs. And they're going to eat this lamb. But the lamb has to die in this scenario, because the Bible teaches, first of all, that as humans, every one of us has sinned. Each and every one of us has fallen short of God's glorious standard. He's got a standard which is matching himself. He's a perfect being. And he cannot accept why he should accept the fact that you're different than him and that you're not perfect. He's perfect. And so his standard is perfection. And we read in the Bible that every single one of us have already fallen short of that standard. Even if we were to say, well, I'll be perfect from now on, it's too late. What about the things you already did? What's going to be done about those? Someone has to pay. The justice of God requires payment, as we read in Romans 6, for the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus. So there, the wages of sin is death. That is a statement that according to the just standard of God, all of us have fallen short and all of us owe God death. There's a death sentence standing over each and every one of us. Now, that means we're going to have to die unless we can get somebody to substitute for us. That would work out pretty good. That's going to be the lamb. And so they're to take some of the blood and smear it on the sides and tops of the doorposts of the houses where they eat the animal. Oh, here we go with the blood. With the blood, all the Christians are always talking about blood. Well, let's find out why right here in Leviticus chapter 17, where God explains you should not eat blood. You know, if you're kosher, if you're Jewish, you drain the blood out of animals a special way, and it's not supposed to slurp down blood. Why? It's for the because the life of any creature is in its blood. Farmers, ranchers or herdsmen, they had all seen that's how you kill an animal. As you bleed it out, they'd seen animals bleed and to death, as well as you would see people bleed to death as well. They knew that if your blood comes out, you're history. So that's, you don't have to be a modern medical wizard to know that. So it's a symbol. It's something. Blood stands for the life of the animal. He says, and I've given you the blood so you can make atonement for your sins. It's the blood representing life. That's what brings you atonement. Atonement, to pay. To pay a satisfactory, like if you have violated a law and you get a ticket and you have to go to court, you're convicted, and you have to atone. You have to pay off for your crime that you committed. And so we have to pay off God for that debt that we owe, that we've fallen short of his standard. That's called atonement. And for that, he says, blood. Blood is like a reserved substance in Jewish religion. It's like other people eat blood and drink it and make gravy out of it or whatever. Pudding, if you're British, good Lord. But as Jews, we don't eat the blood. Because it's reserved. We want to keep and remember. That's for one purpose. That's for atonement. That's a symbolic substance which stands for the life of the animal. Once the blood comes out of the animal, and you've got it here, let's say in a bowl, then obviously the animal's dead. And so it's a symbol of life or of death, depending on whether it's in the animal or outside of the animal. In this case, outside, the lamb has been slaughtered. His blood is gathered. And then that blood is displayed on the doorposts and the lintel of the house wherein the family is doing this. It's the blood representing life. Yeah. So they take that blood. They say that same night they got to roast the meat over a fire and eat it, along with bitter salad greens and bread made without yeast. We'll explain all of this. Do not eat any of the meat raw or boiled in water, a typical way they might cook. They like to boil things, make a soup out of it. The whole animal, including the head, legs, internal organs, must be roasted over a fire. There's only one way to cook this. Can't braise it. You can't boil it. You got to roast it. You stick it on a sword and turn it over a fire. So, okay, roasting the meat over the fire and excluding these other ways of cooking it are all pointing to the same thing. It's the picture of the judgment of God. The lamb is plunged into fire as a symbol of God's judgment, God's anger. Then two, they have to eat it. And so when you eat in this context of an atoning sacrifice, a substitution like this, by taking the meat and eating it, you're saying, I need this to apply to me. So it's a very tangible, visceral way of saying, I'm not just believing this in some mental, external sense, but I need to partake of this personally and take it in internally. This is an internal matter. And so everybody that eats of the animal, that's what they're signifying. Did you realize that the Last Supper, remember Da Vinci's Last Supper, Jesus with the disciples? Did you realize that that was a Passover dinner they were having? Oh, yeah. That's what Jesus said when he gathered with them. How long have longed to have this Passover with you? Bear that in mind. So it's internalizing. That's why we eat it. And then, too, we eat bitter salad greens. These bitter herbs was to remind them, it's explained later, this reminds you of the bitterness of your bondage when you were a slave in Egypt. It's directly applicable still today, I think. All of these, when you think about them, have application. You know, one of the things that happens later in this book is they would get out there later after they left Egypt and they would get out in the wilderness, they would start whining and say, oh man, Egypt wasn't too bad. You know, we had a lot of meat back there. I don't know why we left Egypt. We should go back. What are we doing out here? And they would romanticize their time in Egypt. They forgot about, oh yeah, they were throwing our babies in the river. You know, they were lashing us with whips every day. We had to make bricks without straw, all this kind of stuff. See, they forgot the bad parts. But they kind of remembered, but there was really good meat down there. So that was pretty good. And so we'll find that we do the same thing still today. We'll think back about our lives in the world before we knew God. And we'll start to think, whoa, I remember that one thing. I was, yeah, that was good. Not, can't remember all the loneliness, all the complete lack of purpose in my life. All of my, you know, the overarching unhappy sorrow that I was feeling in my life, that part's disappeared. Can't remember that part, but I remember that one. That was cool. And so we're the same way they are. And God wants us to remember, no, that you is not cool. That was bitter. And you got to eat these herbs to remind yourself of that. And bread made without yeast. It's really not that good. Yeast actually is pretty enhancing to bread. But the fact of the matter is, they don't have time to sit around waiting for their bread to rise. This is a statement, this unleavened bread, as it's explained later, is a statement of the immediacy, which is that this is going down now. We're out of here tonight. And we don't have time to sit around. And then too, yeast was also a picture to them of defilement. It's similar to bacterial, reproduction, fermentation, except it's yeast, whatever, same, you know, similar concept. And yeast and fermentation came to be symbolic again of sin later. Not at this time, but later on in Old Testament teaching. But it was this bread that Jesus picked up at the Last Supper and said, this is my body, stands for my body, broken for you. And he passed it around. It was this bread right here. Well, he says, don't leave any of the lamb until the next morning. Burn whatever's not eaten. So they don't want it to be profaned, you know, thrown in the trash can or the dogs eating it or something like that. It's like they're really making sure you either eat it or burn it up. It's all gone. Whole bird offer. Okay. These, he says, are your instructions for eating this meal. You got to be fully dressed wear your sandals, carry your walking stick in your hand. Wow, so that's weird. You're standing there with a walking stick in one hand and eating your lamb with the other and the bitter herbs. And you're to eat this meal with urgency, for this is the Lord's Passover. So again, this is the immediacy again. This is the fact that we're going. And he says, on that night, I'm going to pass through the land of Egypt. I'm going to strike down every firstborn son, firstborn male animal in the land of Egypt. I'll execute judgment against all the gods of Egypt, for I am Yahweh. Now, that's probably why the animals are included in this, is because they had gods representing those animals. And so I think he's showing that neither Pharaoh for the humans nor the other gods for their representative animals can protect anyone. And so, it's really the gods of Egypt that are taking a shot here. He says, but the blood of your doorposts will serve as a sign, marking the houses where you're staying. When I see the blood, I will pass over you. This plague of death will not touch you when I strike the land of Egypt. See that? I will pass over you. That's how it gets its name. Why is it called Passover? The angel of death comes down. He comes up to a house to kill the firstborn. Oh, hell, there's blood all over the place. It's already happened. I'm passed over this one. I'm going to go and check on the next one. And the next one. Even Egyptians followed this. It's clear that Egyptians also, the ones that were catching on, did the Passover, and it worked for them too, not just for the Jews. This is a day to remember, he says, each year from generation to generation, you got to celebrate it as a special festival to the Lord. The Jews still do celebrate this. This is a law for all time. For 7 days, the bread you eat must be made without yeast. And this is after the night of Passover, which they had at night, but is usually celebrated at sundown still today. Their days start at sundown and go till sundown. So subsequent to the Passover, then there's what's called a Feast of Unleavened Bread, or Festival of Unleavened Bread. 7 more days they got to eat unleavened, like it says, right there without yeast. On the first day of the festival, you remove every trace of yeast from your homes. Anyone who eats bread made with yeast during 7 days of the festival will be cut off from the community. There's some real strict rule, no yeast. On the first day of the festival, and again on the seventh day, all the people must observe an official day for holy assembly. No work of any kind may be done on those days except for the preparation of food. This Feast of Unleavened Bread is elaborated later in the Old Testament. It comes up, as we'll see. He says, celebrate this festival of unleavened bread, for it will remind you that I brought you, your forces, out of the land of Egypt on this very day. This festival will be a permanent law for you. Celebrate this day from generation to generation. In Numbers 28, it also explains another part of the seven-day festival of unleavened bread, which was the offering of the first fruits. The first fruits was the immature barley grain that was already in showing up in the ear, the husk there, and they would grab some of that and offer it as kind of it's called the Festival of First Fruits. And it's a Thanksgiving thing. It's like our Thanksgiving Day, except instead of after all the harvest is in, there's another one. They do it for the first fruits, which is kind of a promise that the rest of the harvest is coming. And then they would do 7 times 7 days after that. So 49 days, they would have a final Thanksgiving day when all the grain was harvested. And since it was 7 times 7th day, this offering of the first fruits is on the second day of the Festival of First Fruits. Okay, now remember this stuff. This is going to come up later. It's become significant. And 7 times 7 days later means it's 49, that is, but it's 50 days after the first day of the Festival of First Fruit, of the Unleavened Bread. So they call that one Pentecost, Penta for 50. Pentecost, it's a celebration of the full harvest coming in. You'll see how this all ties together. Well, the bread you eat must be made without yeast from the evening of the 14th day till the first month of the first month until evening of the 21st day. So a week, 7 days there. During those 7 days must be no trace of yeast in your homes. Anyone who eats anything made with yeast during the week will be cut off from the community of Israel. A little redundant here. These regulations apply both to the foreigners living. There's an interesting there. There's what I said. It's not just you, the Jews, also the foreigners. The non-Jews can do it too. And this was actually happening in Egypt. Some of them were celebrating, and then later it happened when they got into their own land as well. During those days, you must not eat anything made with yeast, and so forth. Well, Moses calls all the elders of Israel together to them. He pretty much repeats everything we just read. Go pick out a lamb, the goat, and Passover animal, drain the blood into a basin. Oh, here's an added little, here's an added detail we didn't get before. Then take a bundle of hyssop branches, dip it into the blood, and touch the hyssop across the top and sides of the door, for that's how they get it on there. Hyssop is a bush or a small tree. It's common. You take some branches, bundle those together, and in this bowl of blood, you dip that in there, and you shake it onto that door and lintel. It's called sprinkling. As a matter of fact, this business with the hyssop and the blood comes up massively in the later part of the Mosaic Law. We're going to see it when we study the tabernacle. The priest comes in and does the hyssop and the blood, and he comes in to the ark and he sprinkles the blood on the ark. Sprinkling came to mean this whole process of atonement, this process of substitution. The blood would be sprinkled like this. It comes up in a number of passages. One that's particularly interesting would be in Isaiah chapter 52 about the servant of the Lord. When he comes, he says, just as many people were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. The servant of the Lord, it's the Messiah. He will sprinkle many nations. It's that reference. That's the hyssop branch. That's the blood. It's sprinkling with the blood. Well, he goes on, for the Lord will pass through the land to strike down the Egyptians. But when he sees the blood on top of the sides of the door frame, the Lord will pass over your home. And he will not permit his death angel to enter your house and strike you down. Remember, these instructions are a permanent law that you and your descendants must observe forever. When you enter the land the Lord has promised to give you, you will continue to observe this ceremony. Then when your children ask, what does this ceremony mean? You will reply, it's the Passover sacrifice of the Lord, for he passed over the house of Israel, instructed. And when he had finished speaking, all the people bowed down to the ground and worshiped. Well, the people of Israel did just like the Lord commanded through Moses and Aaron. That night at midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn sons in the land of Egypt. Anyone that didn't have that blood, from the firstborn son of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn son of the prisoner in the dungeon, even the firstborn of their livestock, were killed. Pharaoh and all of his officials and all the people of Egypt woke up during the night, and loud wailing was heard throughout the land of Egypt. There was not a single house where someone had not died. Pharaoh sent for Moses and Aaron during the night. Get out, he ordered. Leave my people and take the rest of the Israelites with you. Go and worship the Lord as you've requested. You can even take your flocks and herds. Just go. Be gone. But how about blessing me as you leave? You can see the superstition here. It's like, you guys got a lot of power. I know I'm in a little bit of that. All the Egyptians urged the people to get out of the land as quickly as possible, for they thought, we're all going to die here. Yeah, it would be pretty scary. You obviously didn't mess with these people if they got somebody that can waste everyone's firstborn. Well, so that's the story of the institution of the Passover. But now I'd like us to set this in the larger span of what we could call biblical theology, biblical history. What we're reading here is a part of a plan. God has clearly thought all of this out, right? He's very specific on what needs to happen, and it's because he's making a statement here. When we look at the beginning of the need for a rescue plan, it starts with the story of the fall of the human race from what we were created to be. That humans turned away from God. And then their descendants already fallen. So the condition of separation from God is pervasive in this world. And God set about to rectify that, to bring humans back together with him. He brought in people like Abraham long before the story we're reading tonight. Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, these men of faith. Now he's bringing in Moses, and with Moses he's getting this written record put down. David, a very important player, he made a new covenant with David saying that his throne would be eternal and someone will always be on his throne. David wrote much of the Old Testament as well. Then there were the prophets going on for hundreds of years after this incident we wrote about tonight. For 1,400 years, you had prophets. Moses was a prophet, but there were many others. So what we read in Isaiah there, he was one of the writing prophets. The prophets wrote the word of God, and one of the things they did was they made all of these textual predictions of how God was ultimately going to solve the problem, which was Jesus Christ, that he was going to send the servant, the Messiah. And so you had two streams of prediction. One was this symbolic thing, like you see in the Passover, and the other was verbal, actual, you know, predictions. The Messiah is going to be like this, he's going to be like that. And those had to be committed to writing in the Old Testament. God establishes who he is, right? I am who I am. You need to get to know who I am, not the God you want. I'm the God that's really here that you have to deal with. Then he selects this people to incubate that knowledge, sort of to follow it, to collect it. He constructed protective structures around them, and a lot of the laws that are coming up as we study Exodus are to keep the Israelite people surviving, to keep them from being completely blended into the other cultures around them. And he also recorded this testimony, scriptures, which have both the symbolic stuff and the verbal stuff is recorded, copied, disseminated, well known. You know, we have copies of these scriptures from long before the time of Christ. You weren't aware of that, right? You've probably heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls. Hundreds showing that hundreds of years before Jesus, these were already viewed as ancient scriptures at that time. So no one can ever question whether this has been tampered with in some way by subsequent Christian believers. It's not possible. It's all written long before anyone even knew who Jesus was. How would they tamper with it? Well, then this all kind of comes together in 33 AD. First, you had Passover. And like every year, it's the 14th of Nisan. They changed the name from Abib to Nisan when they got mixed up with the Babylonians. They got their names for months. After that comes the Feast of Unleavened Bread. On the second day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread would be the offering of the first fruits. And then 7 times 7 days later would be Pentecost, the celebration of the full harvest. Well. So it turns out, 50 days from now, I already explained it. Jesus crucified on the day of Passover. Oh yeah, John the Baptist was right about him. He was the Lamb of God. That was the day that he was crucified. In fact, historians of the time tell us that just as each family would have their own Passover lamb, there was also a lamb offered for the whole nation. And that was offered on the afternoon of that Friday, what we call Good Friday day. As they were offering that lamb, Jesus was on the cross crying, "Tetelestai," paid in full. The second day into the Feast of Unleavened Bread, Jesus killed, Passover was on Friday. Feast of Unleavened Bread began the next day on Saturday. The second day was Sunday. That was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It was the first fruits. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is the first fruits of them that sleep, of those that are dead. And then, 7 times 7 days later, the Holy Spirit was shed out and indwelt thousands of people as this plan exploded outward. Oh, yeah. So, when we really try to get this picture, and when we start seeing these many parts, it's not just one string. There's multiple converging lines of evidence and argument here. It's sort of like finding little pieces of mosaic, and then you start to fit them together, and you realize, oh, that part about the Passover, that's just, yeah, that really fits there. And then there's the part about first offerings, the first fruits. Let's see, there would be those textual predictions about sprinkling many nations. And eventually you piece the whole thing together, and it's like a mosaic given at different times. And gradually you're like, oh. That's what this was all about. It was never the lamb. Lambs can't substitute for anyone. It's just an animal, for God's sake. It was the Lamb of God. It was God was going to do this himself. And so the whole Old Testament crystallizes, given piece by piece. It's almost like a coded message when you think about it. You know, the way this is scattered around through hundreds of years, piece here, pieces there, and then they all converge and congeal, and whoa, it's him. He did that for us. Yes. Yes, he did. And so we have the cross sort of at the convergence of all these things that God had orchestrated for hundreds, thousands of years. And of course, then there was a period where he kind of built up his group there in Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden, boom, he blasts out and the word of Christ goes out, and just as he predicted. And so he says, repentance for the forgiveness of sins will be preached in the whole world for a testimony based on my death. And that's how you can understand Passover. Pretty good. That's about all I've got to say on that tonight. I'll draw the line right there.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.